I invite you, if you will, to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. I have been preaching at our church in 1 Peter, just started it back in the 1st of December, and that's where my mind is and my thoughts, and so that's what I wanted to share tonight. And I believe that I preached some time ago here on 1 Peter 1:3, which is a favorite verse of mine, where Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father who has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then he goes on to explain this hope, this living hope that sustains us in this fallen world in which we live. One of the things that should characterize God's people is the quality of hope. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God wants us to be a hope-filled people in this fallen world? And so Peter, some have referred to him as the epistle of hope here, 1 Peter. He speaks about hope a lot. And the verse that I want to look at is verse 13, where Peter says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope," or fix your hope, "fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Before we look into God's word, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Father, I come to you tonight in the name that is above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are thankful that being in Christ, that we are accepted in the Beloved One. And we are thankful that we can come to you and know that you hear us as your children and you are our Father who cares for his own. And Lord, tonight as we come to the Word, we ask that you would be pleased to bless your Word to our hearts. I pray you will give help both in the preaching and the hearing of the Word today, so that you would help us along as we seek to follow Christ, that hope would be enlivened in our hearts, and that we would be a people who indeed exhibit this living hope that your word speaks about. And I pray and ask this for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave himself for us. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. I remember hearing a story of Queen Elizabeth when her children were young, and she had a chaplain that ministered to her, and they were just about ready to make a public appearance. And the Queen Mother had her children there off stage, and the chaplain was listening in as the Queen Mother spoke to her children. And she said this to them, "Remember, children, royal privileges, royal manners." Royal privileges. You have royal privileges. And indeed they do. And this calls for royal manners. And in many ways, when we read the epistles of the apostles, we find them saying the very same thing to us. We have received royal privileges. And Peter has spelled out some of those privileges here in the first 12 verses as he opens up this letter that is written to those he describes as being aliens, strangers, they're pilgrims. And that's our life, isn't it? We are aliens and strangers in this world. But as he writes to them, he speaks about the privileges that they have. They are elected by God. They have been sanctified by the Spirit. They have been brought to obedience to Christ and with the sprinkling of his blood. This is just his opening words to them. And then he gives this wonderful psalm of praise. "Blessed be the God and Father, this one who has caused us to be born again into a living hope." We're a Christian. We have been birthed into a living hope, a hope that sustains and helps the people of God in this fallen world. And what is this hope? Well, part of it is that we have an inheritance. an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and it will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us, and we are being preserved for that inheritance as well. We are kept through faith by God and His grace. And he speaks about this wonderful salvation that is going to usher into their final glorification one day. And even though they're grieved by various trials, Peter says your faith is strong and your faith is being proved to be genuine as you seek to follow Christ, even though it's been tested by fire. And even though you have not seen Christ, you love him. And though you don't see him even now, he said, you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. There is this change that has taken place by the grace of God. And there is this love now and this union with Christ and this joy of knowing him. And he says, this gospel that you have come to know is a gospel that the prophets for centuries had been speaking about. They spoke about the sufferings of Christ, the glory of Christ, and you are the recipients of that. You are enjoying these things that the prophets have spoken about for all of these years. And so he speaks about some of these royal privileges that these believers have become partakers of. Blessings that far surpass those of the Queen's family. These are eternal blessings. And so they have received royal privileges. And now as we get to verse 13, he's going to begin to speak about, all right, what does that mean for us? It is a call for royal manners. If we have received the grace of God, we are to live differently because the gospel is about God doing a divine makeover. If you watch some of those, you know, remodeling shows where you have Chip and Joanna Gaines remodeling a house, they take an old rundown house and they make it over. Well, this is what God is doing in the gospel. He isn't just saving us from hell, but he is at work to change us. And so there is a divine makeover that God is doing to make his children to be like King Jesus. And as we get to verse 13, Peter says, therefore. All right, he's talked about all these things that God in his grace has done for them. And he says now, therefore. Now, what are you supposed to do when you see a therefore? You've probably heard this. When you see a therefore, you have to ask the question, what is it therefore? All right, therefore is usually pointing back to the context, the previous context, and what has been said, and now here are the ramifications of that. Here is what ought to result. So when we read in Philippians 2:9, therefore God has highly exalted him and given to Jesus a name that is above every name. Well, we have to say, why did God exalt him? Well, we go back. He's the one who, although he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself. He came into this world and he was made like us. And he humbled himself to the point of death, and not just any death, but he humbled himself to the point of death upon a cross to redeem and to save us. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. Well, we often find the word therefore is used just in a response to what God has done for us. And that's what Peter is saying here. Look what God has done for you. Now, therefore, here is what God is calling us to. This should be the result of an appropriate response to the grace of God. And what we will find here is a number of imperatives. The first one is in verse 13. And the imperative here is that we are to fix our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes on, the next verse is a call to holiness. Be ye holy, for God is holy. He goes on in verse 17 and says that we ought to have a reverential fear, a fear for our Father. And then he goes on to talk about loving those who are born of God with a fervent love from a pure heart. And so a series of commands that flow out of the gospel. And this is the way the apostles operate. When they are calling the people of God to obedience, it is not a matter of just, hey, just do this. What they do is they set forth the beauty and the glory of Christ, of the gospel, of the works of God, what God has done for us. And then it urges us then to respond from a heart of gratitude for what God has done for us. Paul said it this way, it's our only reasonable response to the grace of God, that we would respond with a heart of love. Paul said to the Corinthians, it's the love of Christ that constrains us. And so we will find the apostles in their epistles, they will base ethical demands, commands, they will base it on doctrinal exposition, showing us the glory, the beauty of the gospel of Christ, of God's redeeming work, and then asking us then to respond and obey what he has commanded us to do. Isaac Watts put it this way in his hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, when we see from his hands and his head the wounds, we see sorrow and love, we see how they flow down, mingle down, he says, did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And he says, love so amazing, love like this, love so amazing demands my soul, my life, my all. And that's the way Peter operates. When we consider what God has done for us, then we ought to respond in ways of obedience. And we see this in the epistles. Probably one of them that's most familiar to us is Romans 12, 1 and 2. Chapters 1 through 11, Paul sets forth great doctrinal truth. And then we get to chapter 12. Therefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God. All right. In light of these mercies that we have known and experienced, all of it by the grace of God, therefore, I beseech you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And again, it's just reasonable that we would do that. In light of such love and grace and mercy that we have come to know. And so royal privileges, well, it calls for royal manners. And interestingly enough, the first thing that Peter says after he finishes these first 12 verses, he says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and fix your hope. Set your hope fully on this grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's looking off into the future when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. When he is going to be revealed, there will be a disclosure of who he is, his glory, and he will come in great glory and honor. And in that day, fix your hope on that. And the grace, he says, that will be revealed to you at that time. Now we know that when Christ comes again, there will be a time of judgment. He will judge his enemies. It will be the day of his great wrath. But it will also be at the same time, it will be the salvation of his people. And what do we receive at the day of the revelation of Christ as believers? Well, Peter says it's going to be a day of grace for us. Thank the Lord. He has not destined us to wrath, but rather we receive grace. And you know, as believers, we can say, I have been saved. I am being saved. I've been saved by grace and I'm being saved by God's grace. And when Christ comes, I am going to receive grace then as well. It's all of his grace. And so Peter says we need to live in light of that day. We need to fix our hope on the grace that is going to be revealed to us at that time. So fix it fully on that time. Now, how do we do that? Well, the first thing he says in verse 13 leading up to that is gird up the loins of your mind. Now, if you have a newer translation, it may not have that language, but here's a beautiful word picture that we have in the scriptures that came out of the first century. Gird up your loins. Well, what does that mean? Well, a man, if he was doing a job or working, he would often take his garment that he was wearing, he'd tuck it up under a belt to free him up to work. Or if he was running or he was going to be involved in battle or something, they would gird up their loins, their garments, so they would be free and they could do the work or be in battle. And this is the language that is being used here by the Apostle Peter. It's interesting, in Exodus 12, it's used of the Israelites when they're eating the Passover. When they eat the Passover, God told them, eat the meal with your loins girt. Meaning, we're getting out of here. We're going on a journey. Have your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So it's a picture of readiness. We might say something like this, roll up your sleeves. It's time to get to work. Well, here Peter uses it with our mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. You need to be mentally alert. You need to be mentally active. You need to exert work with regard to how you are thinking. You know, the Bible says that we are to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's really where we live our Christian life, isn't it? With what's going on up here, how we are thinking. And God wants us to take every thought captive to Him, to His Word. And so Peter says you need to prepare your minds for action. You need to gird up the loins of your mind so that you fix your hope on this grace that is going to be revealed to you in the last day when Christ comes. And then he uses the word sober. You are to be sober. You are to be alert spiritually. You're to give full attention to this matter of fixing your mind and your thoughts and your life with respect to this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and this hope that you will receive there of the grace of God. And so you need to think clearly. One commentator, Peter Davis, said this, for Peter, the cares of this life and the pressures of persecution can intoxicate the Christian and distract his or her focus just as easily as wine might. So you need to be sober. You need to be alert. You need to exercise your mind to fix it upon the hope that is to be revealed, this grace that is going to be revealed at the day and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I was going through this passage, there were a couple of questions that came to my mind. And the first one was this, why is Peter saying this to these believers? Because just in the first 12 verses, as you read through there, they seem to be a people who are full of hope. They have a love for Christ. They have a joy and a respect for Christ. And their faith seems to be strong. And verse 6, he says, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you are grieved by various trials. So why is Paul telling them to fix their hope? It seems like their hope already is pretty strong. And maybe it is that Peter realizes that as they're going through trials and difficulties, that hope can wane. When we go through grievous trials in life, we can find that happening to us as well. Trials can play havoc with our minds, with our thoughts, and we can begin to doubt and we can begin to waver. And maybe Peter here is just doing some preventative maintenance. You need to really, this is the first imperative in the book, you need to fix your mind completely, fully, upon the grace that is going to be revealed to you when Jesus Christ comes. So fix your hope there. Fix your hope on the grace that is going to be revealed to you. And then the second question that I had was this. how does this idea of future grace, and that's what Paul's speaking about, the hope of grace when Jesus Christ comes at his revelation, how does this hope of future grace help me now, today, where I am? I mean, that seems like way down the road, whenever Christ is going to come. But I'm living in the here and the now. Is that have any relevance to my present life? Yeah, I want hope of the grace of God in that day when Christ comes. But what about now? Is that just something for the sweet by and by? And is Peter just kind of administering kind of a spiritual drug to numb these believers as they live in a fallen world now? And just say, well, you know, it's going to get better one day. Just gut it out. You know, hang in there. I know it's bad, but there's going to be this wonderful hope of God's grace at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is Peter writing with that in mind, that just to numb the pain now, and it really doesn't help us a whole lot? Just know that in the end, it's going to be better. I don't think so. We might think, well, Peter, why don't you say to these believers, you know, something about hope for tomorrow? I mean, I need hope and I need grace today and I need it tomorrow morning. Why don't you quote Lamentations 3, that God's mercies are new, what, every morning? But Peter's looking off way off into the future whenever Christ is going to come, and fix your hope on this grace that will come to you in that day when Christ comes. So is Peter just kind of administering a spiritual drug here to numb them to the pain of today? Or does Peter mean for them, as they fix their hope on that day, to find in it real hope for now, for today? And I think the answer to that is yes, he does. He fully expects that there is help for us today, even as we think of the grace, the hope of the grace that we will receive when Jesus Christ comes again. Peter David said in his commentary, Peter is not suggesting a flight into dreams of the future, the use of eschatological speculation as an irrelevant drug to dull the pain of today, but rather a careful evaluation of present behavior in light of future goals and of unseen realities. And so there is this hope that Peter speaks about that has present help for God's people even now. And I think what Peter does as we read through his epistle is he helps us to see that if we're a believer, that we're a part of a new story of what God is doing. We've been born again into a living hope. And as we read through Peter, he picks up many images from the Old Testament. We'll not take the time to look at all of these, but there's this language that talks kind of about a new Exodus, a new Passover, a new pilgrimage that we are on. As new covenant people, we have the law of God that is upon our heart. We're a part of a new temple. We're part of a new kingdom of priests. So as believers, our story has been caught up in the big story of redemption of the Bible. We are in many ways like Abraham. Abraham was chosen by God, wasn't he? And he was told to leave his country, leave his home, to go to a land that was promised to him. He became an alien. He became a stranger. And we read in Hebrews 11 that, you know, he went about and did not receive the things that had been promised. He was an alien. He was a stranger, but he had this hope. He was on a journey, and he had a heavenly country that was prepared for him. And we're like Abraham. We have a story. We're a part of a new story by God's grace. And so our story is connected to the end of the story, and it's one big story. And so this hope that we are awaiting in the last day is It's a part of the life that we've become, has become ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is the author of both our story and the end of our story. And so our story, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Joseph and Moses, it encompasses the here and now, but also encompasses the final chapter. And so it's one grand story. And so we read in Hebrews 11, listen to these words as we think of Abraham and the patriarchs. Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham, he obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so as we think of this hope of future grace, this heavenly city that they were looking for, it gave meaning and significance to their present life. God is the one who is the author of our story, and this story will unfold and it will finally consummate in this promised inheritance that Christ has won for us. And as we think about this hope of the future grace of God, I think it helps us in this way. It helps us in terms of having and forming a biblical worldview. As we live in this Christian, as we live in this world, every one of us, we have some kind of a worldview, don't we? That's true of unbelievers. They look through a lens by which they are interpreting the world around them. They may be an atheist, they may be an evolutionist, and they are interpreting the world around them. So everybody is making an interpretation, a worldview. As Christians, though, we look at the world around us through the lens of Scripture. And it is that Scripture that helps us to understand our world and then how we are to live in that world. And so as Christians, we are able to see again our story in light of the big story of God's redeeming grace. And a part of this story is this future grace that will be ours, but it helps us even now to live in this present world and understand this world in which we are living. We also see that this hope of future grace helps us to maintain or to develop what I might call an alien mentality. It's what Peter says to them, you are pilgrims of the dispersion. You're pilgrims. You are aliens. And as we think of this future grace and the coming of the Lord and this inheritance that is ours, this future grace that is going to come to us, we come to realize that as we live in this world, we are aliens. We need to think that way, that this world is not our home, and that we are like Abraham, the patriarchs, who died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, they were assured of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers, and they were aliens on the earth. Do you see yourself that way? Do I see myself that way? Am I an alien? Do I understand this world is passing away, as John says? As we come to understand that, and as we develop kind of an alien mentality, there are two things that happen. We hold on to temporal things more loosely. All right? We hang on to temporal things more loosely. Like the world around us, there are things that we value, things that we esteem, things that we desire and enjoy in this world. But unlike the world, this is not where our hope is. This is not where our treasure is. And therefore, we hang on to the things of this world loosely. We're not clinging to them. And therefore, we think of careers and possessions, health, dreams, plans, families, lawful pleasures. These are things that we enjoy in this world, but we hold on to them loosely because they can soon be gone, can't they? But we're not like the world. This isn't where our hope lies. And therefore, we hold on to them lightly because they may be removed. You remember Job in Job 1, where he loses all of his health, his earthly possessions. His own wife says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" You remember Job's response. Job says, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I'm going to return. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away, and what? Blessed be the name of the Lord." We learn to hang on to the things of this world loosely. And if the Lord takes them, blessed be the name of the Lord. But Job also knew this. Job knew that, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and one day he's going to stand on this earth. That's where my hope is." And that leads to the second thing. Not only do we hold on to temporal things loosely, more loosely, but we also hold on to spiritual realities more tightly. As we understand, we're an alien. I'm just passing through. This world is not my home. I hang on to the material things, the temporal things loosely, but I am hanging on to spiritual realities tightly. I'm hanging on to Christ. I'm hanging on to the gospel. I'm hanging on to the promises of God's word. This is where my hope is, and therefore I am clinging to these. Even as these believers, Peter says of them, even though you've not seen Christ, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you are rejoicing with a joy that is inexpressible. You're clinging to Christ. And therefore, as believers, that is what we are called to do, is to hold more tightly to these things that are real and they are substantial and they are eternal. Now, as we think about that, and as Peter is writing to these individuals, many of them are going through suffering. And you know, suffering is kind of a strange gift, because suffering can help us to clarify what is really important, what we really need to be clinging onto. And persecution and hardship and trials that these individuals were going through had a way of burning away false hopes, where people often put their hope. Trials can help us to clarify and to see more clearly. And paradoxically, life's hardships can deepen and they can strengthen our faith and our hope. And so it was in the lives of many of these believers. David said this, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Have you ever said that? "Lord, it has been good for me. I've gone through this trial, or I'm going through this present trial. It's good for me." because it has drawn me to you and to your word and to your promises, and it's made me to trust you and rest in who you are. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks about the fact that he is privileged to be a preacher of the gospel and bear in him as an earthen vessel the glory of the gospel. And he says, we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. He says, we are afflicted, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. Persecuted, but we're not forsaken. Therefore, in light of this beautiful gospel, he says, we do not lose heart. But though our outward man is decaying, and our inner man is being renewed day by day, for this momentary light affliction. Don't you love the way Paul put that? His momentary light affliction. It's a light affliction, Paul. Yeah, this light momentary affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things that are seen, for the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen, they are eternal. And so we learn to live as an alien as we think about this future grace that is going to be revealed, the final consummation of our salvation. It's in a day when Christ will come. But now we're just aliens and strangers, and we must live that way. Our hope is not in this world. And then in closing tonight, just some of the fruits that I think come as we have this hope of future grace. As we think of the day that is yet to come when we will enjoy in fullness all that Christ has come for us. When we do what Peter says to fix our hope completely and fully upon the grace that will be revealed to us in that day, it helps us now because it is at work to produce in us several fruits. One of them is the fruit of patience. We have to learn to be patient, don't we? Hope is the idea that there is something that God has promised to us. We don't have it yet. It's not in our hand yet. We have the full expectation. We have the joyful anticipation of receiving it one day, but it's not ours yet. We have this wonderful hope that Christ has won for us, that we will receive in full when Christ comes. And right now, we have to be, what, patient, don't we? I don't know about you, but patience is hard for me. Being patient, waiting for that computer to do things faster, waiting for the microwave. We need to be patient. James says, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So as you live in this world, as you await what Christ has promised, you need to be patient, patiently waiting and trusting in God's promise. Secondly, there is going to be, I think, when we have our hope fixed upon this grace that is to be revealed to us in that day, it produces in us the fruit of long-suffering and mercy. Peter in this epistle is going to go on and he's going to speak about unjust masters. Some of them had unfair, unjust, harsh masters. He's going to talk to women who are Christians, who have unbelieving husbands that are hard to live with. He's going to speak about civil authorities and submitting unto civil authorities, how we are to live when we're treated wrong. Peter's going to speak about that, and he's going to teach us about what it is to be able to be long-suffering with those that oppose us, and even to be able to show mercy to them, to show grace to them. Paul says in Romans 12 that we are to rejoice in hope, We're to be patient in tribulation. We are to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. I don't have to seek revenge. I don't have to make sure justice is accomplished. I can leave that to the Lord, who will settle all accounts in the last day. And so, therefore, I am free of being bitter and being full of wrath and revenge and hate. And God liberates me so that I can show grace and I can show mercy, even as Jesus did. He is our example, Peter says. When he was wrong, he did not revile in return. And the gospel and this idea of future grace, when God is going to settle all accounts and we'll receive the fullness of the salvation, it frees me up in this world not to be a bitter person, not to be upset when I watch the news and all the stuff's going on in the world. I can be patient and I can be one who extends mercy to others. There is also the fruit of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things that are hoped for, the evidence of things that are not seen. Like the patriarchs, we live by faith. They died in faith, having not received the fullness of the promises. So we, as we live in this world, we live by faith. I'm trusting God for what He has promised. We're not going to get everything here in this life, but I trust Him. Therefore, we walk by faith and not by sight. And then lastly, there is the fruit of peace and contentedness. In light of a better and an enduring possession that will be ours when Christ comes and the fullness of grace that we receive, we can have peace in a fallen world. We can know contentedness in a fallen world. Amidst a world that is in turmoil, we can have peace and we can have the joy of the Lord and we can be content. Paul says, the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that is one day going to be revealed to us. And therefore, I can wait on my Heavenly Father, who is one day going to give to us the kingdom that He has prepared before the foundation of the world. And yeah, there are things that we desire and may long for in this world that we may never have, but we can be content. We know that He does all things well. And we have this future hope, this glorious hope of this grace that will come in fullness when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And we read about that in Revelation 21. There's coming a day when Christ is going to make all things new. He's going to wipe away every tear from every eye. There will be no more sickness and there will be no more disease. And we look forward to that day. And now we can wait in peace, resting and trusting in our Father's wise bestowment. We can rest contented to know that He does all things well. We have a dear man in our church who has, for the last 2 months, been dealing with cancerous growth that is in his throat, right on his vocal cords, and he's gone through radiation, and we thank the Lord that it has evidently cleared up the cancer, but he had burns on his neck, and he can't speak well. He's got a gravelly voice now and very hoarse speaking. We're not sure if his voice is going to return, but I would go and visit him several times as I would be talking with him, trying to encourage him, trying to build him up, and I would say, I'm just so sorry for what you're going through. And he would just say, Kevin, it's okay. It's okay. I trust the Lord. And you know, there's a peace that we can have, a contentedness we can have, even in the midst of sometimes some hard and difficult things, to know that God is on the throne. God has a good purpose for his people. And we are to fix our hope completely upon this grace that is going to come to us in the fullness of the salvation that Christ has come, and when he comes in his glory. May God help us that we may do that. May God enable us to gird up the loins of our mind and be sober and to fix our hope on this grace, this future grace that gives us even help now in light of that day that we would live respective of that day. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for this glorious word of hope. We have been born again to a living hope. We thank you for a day that is coming when you will make all things new for your people. So help us as we live as aliens here in this world, that we would live as people of hope, and that we would live in light of the day that is coming. Lord, be at work in us to that end, I pray. And I ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information, complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.